Okay then, brethren, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know we're going through the Gospel according to Matthew. Last week we got about halfway through chapter 18, so today we'll commence with Matthew 18 and verse 15, but just a very quick resume of the first half of that chapter, because although we're starting halfway through the chapter, there is still some context from the earlier part of the chapter that we need to bear in mind as we get underway. And one of the key things, frankly, in any study of God's Word is context. It's very easy for people, I think we've all got a tendency, to pluck a verse out of the Bible and start, you know, making all sorts of announcements and giving teachings and doctrines based upon one verse. You can't really do that. There's about 31,000 verses in the Bible. So it's always good to look at the context. Well, earlier in chapter 18, we saw that the 12 apostles were still showing the odd hint of carnality, like lots of it. And they'd been traveling with Jesus and started to debate among themselves as to who would be the greatest of them all. Fairly carnal, you would have said, and you'd be right. And I assume, I'd speculate, perhaps Peter thought, you know what, guys, remember that Jesus said, you know, you are Peter, and upon this Petra I will build my church, and I'll give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what you open and shut will be opened and shut in heaven. So maybe Peter was, perhaps throwing his weight around a little bit, or potentially those three apostles who were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's Peter and James and John, thought, you know what, we're fairly special because we saw that vision of Jesus on the mountain. The other guys didn't. And whatever's behind it, they argued and debated about who was going to be the head honcho, the number one. And Jesus said in the early verses, hang on, guys, you misunderstand. Unless you are converted and become like a little child, you won't even be in the kingdom, let alone great in it. And if you do want to be great, humble yourselves as a little child. And then talking of little children, let's say new converts, Jesus talked about, whatever you guys do, make sure you don't put any obstacle. Scandalon was a Greek word that causes somebody to fall over and, in a sense, potentially lose their salvation. You'd be better off, really better off, being dumped into the ocean with a millstone around your foot. And so Jesus is talking about offences causing people to stumble, and how you and I better not do that. Jesus finished off in the last few verses, verses 11, 12, 13, 14, just saying, you know, God doesn't want anybody to perish, and basically don't you cause anybody to perish by causing a stumbling block to trip them up. You know, rather, God would have us find those who go astray and look out for them, not trip them up. And that was the first few verses. Now in verse 15, it's still broadly the same topic about stumbling, causing offence, and what we might need to do if offence were to be caused, particularly within the church. So verse 15. Moreover, so in addition to all I've just said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So fair enough. It's possible, it's quite likely, in fact, that in a congregation, an assembly of God's people, it says here, if your brother, right, your brother, and I guess we could apply that to other church members, if your brother sins against you, you should go privately. Now, we're probably all familiar with perhaps offences being caused against us or us against others, which have not been dealt with privately between the individuals concerned. But, you know, into emails, spread worldwide, lots of gossip behind the scenes. That's not the way that Jesus instructed. If your brother sins against you, go quietly, on your own, just the two of you, explain the issue, that there is sin here, and see if you can deal with it. And if your brother says, oops, sorry about that, I apologize, that was wrong, didn't really think about it, then fine, you're reconciled, it's dealt with. But first of all, before we get too far, notice if your brother sins against you. The Greek word there is hamartano. If you're a note taker, that would be H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O, hamartano. It means to miss the mark. It's a word frequently referred to as sin. The King James will have trespass in there. Now, what it's not, right, what it's not talking about is just, shall we say, the casual routine irritations that we all cause to each other. The way that we, you and I, being human beings, sometimes annoy each other. This is talking about something somewhat more serious than that, something that is potentially a sin. Not just the fact that this person annoys you, because I can think of one case in the church years ago where one man used to click his ballpoint pen through services. So you're all sitting there paying, you know, rapt attention to the speaker, and then click, 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 thinking, you know, this is very annoying, in fact, and of course, no reason why not, shouldn't say to your brother, you wouldn't mind putting your pen down, would you? That's pretty annoying. But this is talking about sin, not just things that just annoy you or irritate you. Sin, for example, could be, well, again, I'm thinking of somebody in the church who bought a car from a brother. I think on the basis it was a good car, properly maintained, highly reliable, and it turned out to be a dog. It was nothing of the sort. Now that potentially is you know, in the commercial world, misdescription, you know, a contract which is actually not living up to its advertising. That might be close to fraud, defrauding your brother. You might find a situation where perhaps your brother stole from you, or made, you know, false allegations to you. So there's proper sins that need to be dealt with, and that's what Jesus is on about. He's not on about just the routine, straightforward, day-to-day annoyances and irritations. Those we deal with differently. So hold your place there. And let's look at Ephesians 4 and verses 1 to 3. This is real stuff. You know, if you're in a congregation of more than two or three people, you'll find that other brethren at times don't live up to your expectations of the saints of God. And of course, neither do you, for that matter. And the reality is that, you know, we need to be a bit tolerant of, shall we say, just a little bit of routine friction. Here at Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So verse 2 talks about that with each other we should show long-suffering. Well, long-suffering implies a bit of suffering. And you have to suffer long sometimes. It says bearing with one another in love. Or the New American Standard Bible says showing tolerance for one another in love. You know, if you recognize that you've got faults, and I recognize I've got faults, then when we have faults around each other, no point in you know, getting on your uppity high horse and wagging your finger at other people who are just being human like you often are. So like Paul says here, we need to suffer long, be humble and gentle with each other, and bear with each other in love, the Phillips translation says, make allowances for each other because you love each other. And that's really the right way to do it. Let's not look for reasons to have friction and debate and argument over the way you click your ballpoint in services and so on. That's really not right. We saw some months ago in Matthew chapter 7 about not being a judgmental person. There is judging to be done, right judging, but not judgmental, not always criticizing, not standing in your glass house throwing stones at everybody else, or not being a moat hunter, remember? You've got a log in your own eye, but somehow you think you're qualified to remove the moat, little dust particle, from your brother's eye. Let's turn to Proverbs 19 and read verse 11. Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 11, we're talking about how we need to, in a sense, at times, often, in fact, put up with each other and our little quirks, little human quirks. They make us a variety of spice of life. If we're all the same, you know, that'd be a bit boring, wouldn't it? Verse 11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. If it's something that's just a human irritation, somewhat of an annoyance, then actually it's better to overlook it. Not be so thin-skinned that you have to go and sort out every little tiny thing that happens that offends you. The Amplified translation of this verse says, good sense and discretion make a man slow to anger, and it is his honour and glory to overlook a transgression or an offence without seeking revenge or harbouring resentment. It is his honour and glory to overlook a transgression or an offence without seeking revenge or harbouring resentment. That's just a mature person that recognises, you know what, we're all human beings. We've all got different backgrounds. We've all got different weaknesses and strengths. We've all got different personalities and characters. Not everybody will be the same as me. And therefore, little things, and even, you know, moderate things, I should just recognize we're all on a journey. We're at different parts of growing maturity. Let me not jump up and down and decide to sort of start waging spiritual war because somebody disappointed me. Okay, back to Matthew 18. Because what Jesus is talking about here is sin, something that's, you know, far more serious, in a sense, really has to be dealt with. Verse 15 again, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him the situation privately. Hopefully, that'll deal with it. Verse 16, but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So, okay, if the first private discussion takes you nowhere, but this is a serious sin, something that really is harmful to you because you were sinned against, but actually, if you take a bigger view, something that is actually harmful to the other person because if they are sinning in a serious way, then, you know, that's got potential to affect their lives and their destiny. So you take perhaps two or three more, and one or two more, it says, sorry, and you have that, you know, limited discussion with just a very small number of people, and nobody else needs to know. And if the person says, I see it now, then fine. Reconciliation, forgiveness, perfect. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, now you get somebody here who presumably is being shown clearly that they are living in a way that's contrary to God's express commandments. It's a sin. not just that they offended you because they didn't shake your hand when you arrived at church one day, or they parked in your spot, or they're sitting in your pew. How dare they? I'm offended. No, this is talking about, you know, a genuine, serious issue. If he refuses to hear them, verse 17, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, of course, church, I'm going to say here, I suspect means the local congregation. I think if you've got a larger, worldwide church, for example, I don't think this means that you get on the tom-toms, the emails, put it on Facebook, let the entire world know that so-and-so and so-and-so is guilty of thus and such sin. That's not really very good, is it? That wouldn't be very loving. But you tell it to the congregation, I think would be perhaps a better... The assembly, the local assembly, the people that actually know the person, in other words, and know the parties. And if he refuses even to hear them, then really he doesn't belong there, or she doesn't belong there, because you get everybody saying this is entirely wrong, this is unacceptable behavior, this is sinful behavior. You've actually injured a little one whom Christ died for, and we can't have this. You know, we're sort of, you know, suggesting to you that you know, you admit it and we all make up and have a loving hug or two, but if not, if you refuse, if this person refuses, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And of course, you know, the Jews would not associate with heathen, with Gentiles. And tax collectors, you wouldn't associate with either, because they were not liked. They were usually somewhat dishonest and all the rest of it. So it basically, a person with whom you would really not associate. So, I mean, words that we typically use today would be to excommunicate, to disfellowship. You can't be here. You're not one of us. And that's quite, of course, quite a sort of a decision to make, not one you'd make particularly easily. And you go through the process, and obviously the real hope would be on the very first private discussion, it's all dealt with. Or if not that, the second discussion with two or three more, dealt with. But then if it's going to be serious, and it's going to potentially, like a little leaven, you know, leaven's the whole lump, if this person's going to be at risk of endangering others with this sinful conduct, you tell it to the, you know, the congregation, and they seek to deal with it. The person refuses, then... sorry, until you repent, you're out of here. And by the way, there's nothing in here that requires forgiveness, because obviously the person's not repenting. And I think it becomes clearer perhaps shortly that you can't forgive somebody who doesn't repent. To forgive requires repentance. You can love somebody in the sense of, you know, doing good to them, like Jesus said elsewhere in Sermon on the Mount, you know, you can love your enemies. Do good to your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. But you won't forgive them, because forgiveness presupposes repentance. So you may continue to pray for a person who's, you know, sinned against you, and pray they'll come to their senses, and you might do good to them here and there where you can. But without repentance, forgiveness, you know, it's not the same. Forgiveness is upon repentance. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Like the last time we saw this phrase talking to Peter, it is really the verb tenses are, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And it's talking in the context of dealing with somebody who's committed sin against a brother. It hasn't changed... you know, topics here. Jesus hasn't got some sort of grasshopper mind where he bounces around aimlessly from one topic to something entirely different in the same breath. He's talking about dealing with a brother who sins against you, the process you go through, and when you make that decision to say, sorry, we are going to treat you as a heathen and a tax collector, you are no longer welcome in our fellowship, until you change. We are hereby excommunicating, disfellowshipping you. That decision is bound in heaven. Because Jesus just said that's what to do. He just says there, treat them like a heathen. Well, that's the decision. That's God's word. So when you do it, all in a sense you're doing is doing what's been bound by the Lord Jesus, to treat such people as heathen and tax collectors. Verse 19, again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Again, in context, now he's not jumped suddenly from talking about offences and sins and reconciliation. He's not now jumped to an entirely different topic, which is, oh, while I'm talking about other things, let me just point out in passing the prayer of agreement. If any two of you agree regarding anything they ask, it will be done. Now, I've seen this verse taken, you know, entirely out of context, and it's more or less, let's ignore all the rest of chapter 18, excuse me, of Matthew. Let's ignore Matthew, in fact. We'll just take this one verse in isolation and say, there you are. There's biblical proof that any two of you can agree together about anything, and whatever you agree on, it will be done, because it says so in Matthew 18, verse 19. Well, it does say so, but it's preceded by 18 other verses in Matthew, and it's followed by another, whatever it is, 15 or 16 verses. It's not isolation. It's talking about how you deal with the sinning brother. And if only two of you agree on this course of action, it will be backed up by heaven. It will be done. You don't need to get a sort of a huge number of elders and senior people and, you know, all the rest of it. Two's enough.
Two of you
are enough. Verse 20 continues, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You know, Jesus doesn't have to attend a big church, it would seem. I mean, we've all, well, at least I guess many of us, have attended congregations where there might be 150 or 200, or perhaps on feast days, 3,500, 5,000, 15,000. And you might think, you know, numbers are important. Well, not completely unimportant, but in terms of where Jesus is to be found, the Lord Jesus will be there if even two are gathered together in his name. So even a very small group, if two people, even two people say, this is our decision, you know, John has to be instructed not to attend any longer because John has committed a serious sin in biblical terms against Mary, and he won't acknowledge it. He's not prepared to change. Well, Jesus said we are to treat such a person as a heathen. We're making that decision. It's official. Even if just two or three of us, Jesus will back us up. And that's it. So in context, it's all still the same topic. And in fact, it still really hasn't changed, even the next few verses. In my Bible, when I'm reading, there's a sort of a gap and a new paragraph. And to be fair, it's a slight change in direction. But you can see when you read it, it's still talking about offences, stumbling blocks, sins, reconciliation, forgiveness. The whole of chapter 18 has got one theme, really. And here Peter comes along, naturally. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to maybe seven times? Right? So he's talking about, okay, you know, you just talk, Lord Jesus, about if your brother sins against you, go and see him privately. If he responds, you've won your brother and everything is fine. If he doesn't, take a couple of others. And Peter's thinking, yeah, okay, that's fair enough as far as it goes, Lord Jesus. What if he does it more than once? What if he sins against me twice? Three times? Four times, Lord Jesus? Should I have to continue to forgive him? Up to, what, even seven times? As much as that, could it be? It seems from the historians that the rabbis taught that you had to forgive upon repentance, I better add there, up to three times. That was the rabbi's view, up to three times. If your brother sins against you a fourth time, no way do you forgive that louse, that jerk. All right? So probably Peter thinks, you know, well, I know I'm supposed to be a sort of a, you know, I'm a believer and a disciple and taking after my master, so I'm sure maybe seven times would be good enough. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, which of course mathematically is 490, but just means like
forever,
always, without end. Not quite what Peter was thinking. He thought he'd been pushing the boat out at seven. And Jesus says, actually, Peter, you never stop forgiving. Now, again, it's important to think we're not talking about, you know, loving a brother who sinned against us. We're talking about forgiving a brother who sins against us. Forgiveness requires repentance. Hold your place there and look at Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. So Luke 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. You know, go and see him privately, deal with it. And if he repents, notice the big if there, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now you get no option. If your brother sins against you even seven times in one day, you must forgive him, provided he or she comes to you saying, I repent. So it's not a situation where, you know, a brother or a sister who sins against you, you simply have to forgive them without them expressing any regret. You may continue, like I say, to love them and show them, you know, some courtesy, because that's what, you know, agape love is all about. But it's not the same as forgiveness. Don't confuse being loving with a person and forgiving them. Forgiveness is a response to repentance. If they don't repent, you don't forgive. You may love, but you don't forgive. Like Jesus said there, we'll turn back to Matthew 18 now. If your brother refuses to concede the wrongdoing upon a private approach, upon two or three, upon the congregation, then it doesn't say you forgive them anyway. It says, actually, you excommunicate them. You treat them like a tax collector, like a heathen. That's not forgiveness. That's actually saying, sorry, with that sort of approach, you can't be among us. So don't confuse loving somebody with forgiving somebody. So here we are in verse 22, and Jesus says, look, Peter, if they're repenting, okay, you just saw that in Luke, if they're repenting, then you just keep on forgiving. In fact, as parable just coming up, you better forgive them. You really better make sure that you forgive from the heart. If they repent, you have to forgive. You can't hold back on forgiveness. You can't think, well, I don't think it's right, you know, because what they did was really, really wrong, and an apology is not good enough for me. Woo! Well, this parable shows that anybody that thinks that way is in serious trouble. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, so we're talking about what God's kingdom is like, the rules of God's kingdom. This is what it's like. A certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a serious debt. I've got a margin note from somewhere that's roughly $10 million. And that's probably an old marginal note, so with inflation, it might be a lot more than that. It's a lot of money. It's a big debt. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. So, big debt, can't pay it. And you can, I guess, see where we're going here, in a sense, or where Jesus is going here. You and I have a big debt with God that we cannot pay. We've sinned. You have sinned, by the way. Yeah, you really have. We've sinned a lot. We've got a sinful nature. We've earned the death penalty. Massive debt. And you and I could not pay it. And we know that God, if we've repented, of course, forgave us all that debt and washed our slate clean. And, of course, the question then is, so what would we then do to people who owe us a debt, who have offended against us, who have sinned against us? If God forgives our entire history of sin and indebtedness to him, wouldn't we be expected to show the same level of, you know, forgiveness and cancellation of debt to those who owe us a little bit of a debt? That's where you can see the sort of similarity there between this this king in this heavenly kingdom and God the Father and the debt that we owe him. So anyway, we got to where verse 26, the servant fell down before him saying, Master, have patience on me and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He didn't say, okay, you know, I hear your pleas. I will give you 18 months, 5 years to pay off your debt, but get out there and get busy. The master felt compassion. You know, this servant can't pay this debt. And it's a huge debt. I mean, $10 million, $25 million, a huge debt. So, excuse me, the master cancelled the debt, forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which isn't, well, anything like as much money. My margin says 100 days' wages, so I suppose that's still significant. If you work 5 days a week, for 50 days of the year, that's 250 days. 100 days is 40% of that. So whatever you believe is an appropriate annual salary, if somebody owed you 40% of that and couldn't pay you, you'd be thinking, whoa, that's still a bit of a debt. I'm not sure I can easily, you know, miss that. But of course, it's nothing compared to your debt was, which was millions and millions and millions of dollars. So by comparison, it's vastly smaller. And so verse 28, he found the servant who owed him 100 denarii. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat and saying, pay me what you owe. And he shook him by the throat. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. So pretty much what the servant said to his king. Same request. Please give me time. Please be patient, and I'll repay you. Now, did he extend the same, you know, quality of compassion and tolerance and forgiveness of debt? Verse 30, he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. I see. Not really just, is it? Not really fair, is it? Not a particularly good attitude, is it, to receive enormous forgiveness yourself but not extend any to your fellow man for much smaller debt? So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. I would imagine pretty angry. They're just thinking, hang on, you know, where's the fairness in that? So they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. So notice that's repentance, isn't it? To come in and apologize and seek forgiveness. So, you know, both of these individuals had repented. The one had been forgiven a huge debt, The other one repented, but had not been forgiven by his fellow servant. And you can see the lesson, hopefully, here. You and I have been forgiven a huge amount by God. A life and death matter. So, you know, Peter asked, how often should I forgive my brother? Well, Jesus is implying, you know, Peter, and anybody else who's reading this, you've been forgiven a huge amount. Do you dare not to forgive your fellow who has got a tiny debt against you when you've been forgiven by such a huge amount? Would you really have a unforgiving spirit, whether it's the first time or seven times or 70 times, seven times? Well, you better not go down that route. And that's what the parable is saying. So, verse 33, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Again, the fair answer is he should have done. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So that's quite a lesson, isn't it? And I think if I read this properly, the master has reinstated his debt, has he not? He forgave him all that debt, but the servant did not extend the same compassion and forgiveness to another who owed him a small amount by comparison. And the master says, I'm angry. I don't like that. That's unacceptable. And delivered him to his torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So the master reinstated the debt. Then you got to ask, would that possibly imply that that God might reinstate our debt? If we didn't have a forgiving spirit against others who'd sinned against us, if they repented? And you might say, well, no, that can't work because, you know, God sort of forgives our sins and as far as the east is from the west and all the rest of it, doesn't remember our sins anymore. Because I'm not quite sure what the parable is talking about when it says the master essentially reinstated the debt. That can't apply to us, can it? Well, I'd probably agree with you, other than verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses, which sounds to me like almost a scary comment from Jesus there that, you know, I'm not sure I'm reading that exactly right, but it comes across to me this way, that if you and I were to be found to have an unforgiving spirit, that, to me the parable is fairly plain, actually. I'm not going to hide that. It looks to me like our forgiveness of our sinful history, that all of that history could be reinstated if we're not forgiving. So you can see the whole of Matthew 18 is really about not offending people, not putting stumbling blocks in front of them, and being careful not to sin against them. And if people sin against us, there's a way to handle that. And we're talking of sin, not just, you know, annoying habits we've all picked up. But if somebody does sin against us and seek forgiveness, well, the lesson is plain. We have to forgive because we all want forgiveness from the Father and we need forgiveness from the Father and we don't want to have any impediments in that forgiveness. So we give what we receive. Okay, I think that was probably all to say about Matthew 18. Matthew 19, the first half could be quite difficult and controversial. It deals with divorce and remarriage. That always gets people taking sides. So let's see how we get on. Matthew 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And of course, by and large, he always seemed to heal everybody of every sickness. That's been universal. We've seen that everywhere we've looked. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Uh-oh. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, the Pharisees are testing Jesus. They don't want to know the truth. Okay. They want to try and trip up Jesus. They're testing him. Whatever he says, they've got in their own mind a counter-argument. Try and trip him up, try and make him look bad to the multitudes. And so they say, is it lawful for a man to, my New King James Version says, to divorce his wife? I don't like that word, divorce. The Greek is very simply put away. In other words, the Greek and the King James Version, I think, for that matter, will simply read, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any reason? The Greek word is apoluo.
Right.
A-P-O-L-U-O, apoluo. And it just means to put away. Simple as that. The word divorce, the way we use it in our modern society, brings with it some baggage. The word divorce to you and I, the way it's used in the papers and internet and neighbours, divorce means automatic right to remarry.
Which is correct.
If you're divorced, everybody knows you can get remarried because you've been divorced. Mm-hmm. And that allows remarriage.
Oh,
well,
I
that's
disagree with that.
That's reading into the scriptures what's not there. Yeah. It's talking about putting away. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any reason? You can see the word apoluo used elsewhere. If you hold your place in Matthew, we're just going to go earlier two or three chapters. Matthew 15, which we read a couple of weeks ago. Matthew 15, and let's read verses 22 and 23. Excuse me. Matthew 15, 22 and 23. You'll recollect, hopefully, something a week or two back. A woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to Jesus, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So you remember the story. Jesus sort of ignored her for a while, but eventually, you know, she got healing for her daughter. But verse 23 says, and he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away. That's apoluo, for she cries out after us. So it doesn't mean divorce her. It just means, you know, put her away. You know, get rid of her and send her away. That's the word apoluo. It's used, I think it's used 69 times in the New Testament, the word apoluo. And it just means put away. It implies nothing else. This is where the word divorce, you know, can mislead us, because the Greek simply means, like it says here, send away, put away. Look in Matthew 15, verse 32. So same chapter, a few verses later. Jesus has got all these thousands of people listening to him, and he wants to sort of, you know, feed them ultimately with all the bread and fishes. But verse 32 says, Jesus called the disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And to send them away is apoluo. So it doesn't mean, you couldn't say, I don't want to divorce them hungry. So I just said, because the danger of reading the word divorce is that we read into it something that you have to prove from other scriptures that it included. And people tend not to even stop. They just think, oh, divorce means I can remarry. Well, maybe that's not the case.
No.
So back to Matthew 19. So they came to Jesus and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any reason? And that's an important comment there, for just any reason, because it is evident that the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, had two schools of thought, two main schools of thought about what were legitimate grounds in their eyes for putting away. There was the school of Shammai.
Oh, here we go.
I would spell that S-H-A-M-M-A-I, the school of Shammai.
Yeah.
And that was relatively strict by human terms. Shammai, the rabbi, and his followers said that the only legitimate reason they could see in the Old Testament was sexual sin. Typically, that might be adultery, right? So as far as they were concerned, the only legitimate biblical reason for putting away a wife was if she was found to be guilty of some sexual sin, such as, you know, playing around. The more popular view was the view of the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, and that was another major Pharisaic school. And Rabbi Hillel, his reading of the Old Testament was you could put away your wife really for any reason at all. If she displeased you, I think that was the word pretty much, if you found something unpleasant in her, then you could put her away. Right? And that's what they said here to Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, excuse me, for just any reason? Any reason at all? So they were more or less saying, is Hillel right? The reasons could be literally anything at all. Some of the reasons given, if your wife burns your meal, whoops, sorry lady.
Not in my house.
You're off.
Don't cook them.
If she put too much salt in your stew, you could put her away. In fact, you know, one of them said, if you find a more attractive woman anywhere, you think, woo, look at that babe over there. Oh, by comparison, don't think much of mine. I think I need a new model. Mrs., you no longer please me. Here's your divorce papers. Clear off. That was really quite liberal. I suppose it's not dissimilar today, I suppose, in a sense, where you can divorce for you know, any old reason under the sun. Irreconcilable breakdown, just got fed up, who knows. But back in these days, you had to, in theory, have a biblical reason, but Hillel's view of the biblical reason was really pretty much anything goes. So, Jesus, who's right? And Jesus didn't say, well, I'm with Shammai, or yeah, you're right with Hillel. He said, have you not read, this is to the experts in the law, by the way, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. No longer two. In God's eyes, one conjoined flesh. Verse 6, so then, this is Jesus' reply, so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Ooh. That's not what they expected to hear. What's that? They were thinking Jesus might... They probably, I'm going to guess here, they probably thought Jesus would side with Shammai. Because Shammai, I think, makes some sense that if you were going to divorce, it might be plausible to say if your wife's had an affair that you could do it. They probably thought Jesus would be that way inclined towards, you know, a more strict interpretation than... So they probably thought he'll say Shammai. And then, of course, since the Pharisees always argued among each other as to Shammai, Hillel, we've got a whole ton of arguments as to why Shammai doesn't work. And if he says, we're right, I would be surprised, but okay, fair enough. Jesus says, hang on, one flesh, one flesh. And Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, because Jesus knows, which society doesn't seem to, the sanctity of marriage.
Yep.
Marriage wasn't thought up as man evolved from some ancient ape species. It wasn't that apes used to swing through the trees and after a while they ambled along the ground eating nuts and whatnot and said one day, let's get married. Marriage came from heaven. Marriage is a picture of faithfulness between two parties, whether it's through thick and thin, for better or worse, in sickness and in health. Marriage is a picture of faithfulness. It's also a picture of Christ marrying his church, his bride. I'm not going to turn there, but there's other scriptures that talk about how marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. So, you know, this idea that we're familiar with today, and let's be fair, they were familiar with it back in Jesus' day too, that marriages can be entered into and dissolved and new ones and dissolve those, all very casual, you know, easy come, easy go. That's not the model. That's not what Genesis 1 says or Genesis 2 says. So Jesus' response was, guys, what God's joined together, let not man put asunder. And that surprised them. But of course, they probably think, oh, hang on, we've got a chance here because he's contradicting Moses. Woo! We'll get him here, all right. They said to him, well, in that case, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Interestingly, it says put her away in my Bible, same apoluo.
As well.
You think, well, why are they inconsistent? It's a divorce a few verses earlier, and it's the same Greek word, and they put it to put away.
Uh-huh.
So they just are inconsistent.
Yeah.
And certificate of divorce, by the way, that's that word divorce again. The NET translation says certificate of dismissal, because that's what it is in the Greek, certificate of dismissal or separation. So they're saying, well, just a minute. Moses said this. I mean, yabu to you. What about Moses?
Yeah.
He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives, apoluo, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, so in other words, forget what Moses said as a temporary convenience because of your carnality. I just quoted earlier on, says Jesus, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. So I'm saying to you, never mind Moses, I'm saying to you, whoever puts away his wife, except for porneia, now my Bible says sexual immorality.
Because it's convenient.
I think the King James probably says fornication. The Greek word is porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. You probably recognize the root there of pornography. You know, porne was a whore or a harlot. So except for porneia, whoever puts away his wife, with the exception of porneia, and marries another, commits adultery. Why is that? Well, because the person's still married, in God's eyes,
to the
first partner. So if you put away your wife, Mr. and Mrs. Pharisee, or Mr. Pharisee, I suppose, apart from this one particular reason, and you remarry, that's not valid in God's sight. You're now living in adultery. And that's only because you're still married. You know, you're putting away your certificate of divorce has no validity. And whoever marries her is divorced, put away, I should say, commits adultery. So all very surprising. That's not really quite, you know, what anybody was about to hear from the Lord Jesus. Now, the word porneia, okay. I've got a paper on the webpage if you want to browse through that in more detail. The word porneia is actually quite a general word. It's a Greek word, clearly. And it means a wide range of sexual sins. It includes, straightforward, if that's the right word, immorality. It includes fornication. That's like, you know, between unmarried people. It includes adultery. It includes homosexuality. It includes bestiality, incest, whatever else you can think of, and there's probably plenty in today's world. But the meaning in any particular verse is not just the general immorality that porneia can include. You read always context. And the context in this particular passage, Matthew 19, in this particular verse, It's in the paper I've written on the website, at least I think it is. The particular particular meaning of porneia that fits this passage and parallel passages and other scriptures is it's talking of fornication, premarital sex, found out when you first get married and you realize, in a sense, you've been defrauded. And then at that stage, at least in the Jewish community, you'd be entitled to say, nope, sorry, I thought I was marrying a virgin, and this isn't the case, so therefore, sorry. Now, so Jesus, other than that, if you separate and remarry, that's adultery. His disciples said to him, what? Because they understood what that meant. That's like, huh? Surely that's not right. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, you're better off not getting married. If you can't get rid of her. I mean, this is shocking. What if it turns out that she's, you know, not a good wife? What if I'm very unhappy?
Tough.
Surely there's a get-out clause. Surely there's a loophole. And they understood Jesus just closed the door with one, you know, very narrow exception. And they were stunned. The Message translation of verse 10 says, Jesus' disciples objected. If those are the terms of marriage, we're stuck. Why get married? They thought, well, hang on, Lord Jesus. If this is what you're saying, there's no way out. And that was what Jesus was saying. If it's a God-bound marriage, might have to come back to that. If it's a God-bound marriage, there is no way out. And that shook the disciples. Wow. Actually, maybe you're better off not getting married if you can't ever escape from it. Well, it's like a life sentence. And they're not very happy with that. Just before we sort of move on a bit, just go back up to verses 5 and 6. Because sometimes translations annoy me a little bit. The word joined appears here twice, and it's actually two entirely different Greek words. Verse 5 says, and Jesus said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I think the King James says, shall cleave unto his wife. The word there, I won't give you the Greek word, but it means to be glued to. So a man should leave his mother and father and be glued to his wife. The word, if you do want it, is proskolao, P-R-O-S-K-O-L-L-A-O, proskolao. We get to verse 6. So then, says Jesus, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You think, well, it's joined. Same word, isn't it? No, it's not the same word. Well, it's in English, but the Greek, I won't spare listening because it's a gigantically long word, but it means to yoke together. What God has yoked together, that's probably a good translation of it, let not man separate. It's like, you know, like a farmer, when he yokes cattle together, it doesn't just happen casually. The two oxen don't yoke themselves together. It requires a bit of work, a bit of effort to yoke one person to another. And that's what God does. So if God is involved in the marriage, and that will be the case of believers, when God has joined believers together and yoked them together, that's it. Till death does you part. Okay, let's drop down to verses 11 and 12. So disciples say, this is incredible. How can we accept this? I mean, you're better off not getting married. If you can't escape, there's no way out. And she turns out to be a really unpleasant, you know, bad-tempered character that burns all my meals and ends up looking like the back end of a horse. And I can't escape. Wow, perhaps I shouldn't even get married in the first place. Jesus said, verse 11, all cannot accept this saying, that you're better off not getting married, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, so born without any desire or potentially even the equipment, I guess, to get married. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, which was, I think, the way in the ancient world, that you want a big, strong guy to look after your harem and protect the ladies, but you don't want him to be, tempted, so we'll make sure he won't be tempted. So man-made eunuchs. And there are eunuchs, so to speak, who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it, let him accept it. So, some people, maybe like, say, the Apostle Paul, choose to live single lives that they may devote themselves 100% to serving God. Now, some can do that. Some have that particular gift, if you like. It's not, I think, particularly common. And by and large, it's better for most men and women to marry if they can. Because, it's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make, therefore, a help meet for him. And two, by and large, are better than one. And most married men will say that they're probably better for being married than single. Because most of us as single men were pretty weird. But our wives chip away at us, sometimes kindly and sometimes less so. But eventually, after a while, they make us a bit more balanced. And I suppose, hopefully, men do the same with the ladies. So for most people, marriage will work better. For some who have a particular gift, they can devote themselves to God's kingdom, God's work, as single people. And that's fine. Either is fine. You just, go with whatever is most appropriate for you. And that's what verse 12 says. Now, all of this is consistent with what the Apostle Paul later taught. We turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 16. 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 10 to 16. It's clear from the book of Corinthians that the Corinthians were asking Paul lots of questions. They'd got, some understanding of God's ways, but there were certain areas where they were a bit puzzled, and they asked Paul to explain certain things. And if you think about it, all the scriptures and teaching up to this point had been to Israel or to the Jews, to God's chosen people. And in that sense, marriages historically were between what you could say believers, or at least men and women of the covenant, Israelites. When we get to Corinthians, you're talking now, after maybe 10 or so years that the gospel's gone out to the Gentiles, and now for the first time, perhaps ever, questions are arising about, well, no longer is it two Jews married to each other, or two, Ephraimites or Reubenites or whatever married to each other. Now we've got, for the first time, an issue, because now we've got believers in a mixed marriage with unbelievers. Oh, that's never been recorded before. What are the rules about a believer and an unbeliever married together? Should the believer sort of put away the unbelieving spouse because, they're bringing in pagan ideas and they worship at the temple and are idolaters and bring, sacrificed meats home? And and they were unsure. What's the teaching, Paul? What about the marriage state between a believer, a convert, who's married to, for a number of years now, to an unbeliever? What do we do? Have we got to separate? So that's the sort of background. Verse 10. Well, let's start verse 8, sorry. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. So if you're unmarried, single person, or if you've been married and are now widowed, then ideally, if you can, that's a good place to be. But you know, if your desires don't permit that, then fine, it's perfectly okay to marry. No problem. Now to the married, I command. So unmarried we've dealt with, widows we've dealt with, now it's the married. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This isn't just Paul's opinion. A wife is not to depart from her husband. If you're married, and I'll just interject here, if you're married as believers, you're two believers. You're two church members. To the married, I command, yet in fact not me, but actually this is the Lord's command, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to leave his wife. Divorce, again, a rubbish word. The Greek is leave, meaning leave. Now there it says, and you can understand this, I think we've all, you know, aware of examples, may even have seen them. It is sometimes the case that even among believers, and this is not obviously good at all, you can get abusive husbands. I suppose technically you can get abusive wives for that matter. And if two believers are married and the man, let's say, you know, turns to alcohol, has other issues, is abusive to his wife, things just cannot be easily dealt with, then verse 11 says, if she departs, because it's just not safe to be there, for example, she has to remain unmarried. Or ideally, at some point, all being well, be reconciled. That's it. She's not able to divorce him because they're married till death does them part. Let not man separate what God has joined together, what God has yoked together. So if she may leave for her physical safety, and that's highly regrettable and should not be found among God's people anywhere, but if it did happen, she must remain unmarried. Because if she marries, she becomes an adulteress. She's still married to the first one. Verse 12, but to the rest, hang on a second, we've covered unmarried, we've covered widows, we've covered married. Well, who does that leave? Surely you've got to be one of those categories, haven't you? Well, the rest is those who are mixed, a believer and an unbeliever. So these were not yoked together by God because they probably got married, you know, a few years earlier when they were both, let's say, pagans, both worshipped at the local temple, both were, idolaters. But now the gospel's arrived and one of them has converted and one hasn't. A mixed marriage. But to the rest, so that's the ones that aren't married in God's eyes already, etc. I, not the Lord, say, so there's no statement from Jesus himself, but Paul believes he can speak on behalf of Jesus, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, so that's it, a brother, in other words, a believer, and a wife who does not believe, so mixed marriage, and she is willing to live with him, let him not leave her. Not divorce. Leave her. So if you've got an if you're married to a spouse who is an unbeliever, and she's more or less happy to live with you, then you have to stay there. Now, of course, willing to live, you get the usual friction that we get between all parties, including baptized members. But if she's content to let you follow your beliefs and live with you, and there'll be some friction, but she's content to be your wife. She goes her way on Sundays and you go your way on Sabbaths, but she's content. Let him not leave her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not leave him. In other words, keep the marriage going. If it's down to you, keep the marriage going. For, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So a believer in a marriage with children makes the non-believing spouse sanctified. That means the children are, in God's eyes, holy children, set apart. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, just can't take this newfangled religion, and it's not because you've made it difficult for them, you don't want to find believing men making life miserable for their unbelieving spouse deliberately to try and drive her away. Not my fault that the marriage broke up. She left me. Well, if that's something that you manipulate, God is not mocked, and you're in serious trouble. But if the unbeliever departs because they just can't take this newfangled religion and it just gets in their way and they just don't want it, don't want to go off to a temple without a spouse and all the rest of it, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So that's fine. That will terminate the marriage. But God has called us to peace. We're not going to struggle and try and maintain something that's just not going to happen. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband if you stay in the marriage? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife if you are prepared to stay in the marriage? It won't be ideal. It's not the perfect solution, but that's the best. And, we've concluded in the past at a number of conferences we've been at that, if you're married as believers in the church, or you're married and come into the church as two believers, at that point, you are yoked for better or worse, in sickness and in health, for good or bad, to your spouse. And that is not to be broken. If it does lead to separation, like Paul says, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your spouse. Okay, let's move back to Matthew 8:19 and pick up in verse 13. But then little children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Well, they always knew best, didn't they? I mean, Jesus, his work cut out, really. And I guess you and I cause him as many frustrations today as his disciples did in those days. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Stop hindering them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So it's not that the kingdom of heaven is made of little children. It's of such. People who are like little children. Now, that's similar to what we read, I think, early in Matthew 18. Jesus took a little child and said, you must be converted and become like a little child if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And every time you and I see a little child, a little boy, a little girl, it should be a reminder to us of what God's looking for. Because I suppose there's many characteristics that you find in little children. Most little children. I do have to admit to knowing one or two little children who are horrible little brats. But that's a sad reflection on
the parents.
I guess the parents in the main. But, the ones I'm thinking of, the little children that are wonderful to see and have around, I think the biggest characteristic is innocence. I mean, they're enthusiastic about life. They've not got a bad thought in their minds. They're just innocent. And, of course, when you and I are washed clean of our sins and God looks at us, we've got no history of sin any more than a little, 4-year-old, 5-year-old, playing with their bricks or their toy or playing with a puppy dog. They're just so innocent and so fresh and so clean. They've got no dark secrets nestling in their minds. They're only four. And you and I should be similar. Innocent. Enthusiastic. Trusting. But I think innocent is the big one. And of such attitudes. And, as God looks at us, spiritually we are sort of like children, aren't we? But really, our minds, we should be endeavouring to be innocent. You might always say naive. I guess that's just too strong a word. But not people who are complicated, dark parts of our mind, carrying a cartload of sin and evil behind us. That's not what a child looks like. You don't think of children as little murderers. You might be tempted to murder one or two of them. But... Little children. Innocent. Friendly. Trusting. Fresh. Looking at the world with excitement. And that's sort of what God wants us to be, I think, particularly in terms of innocence. Well, okay. Didn't get very far today, really. So we're going to finish there. And like I said earlier, we'll pick up the rest of Matthew after the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's it for today.